Morning. So good to see everybody here this morning who traveled through the thick snow. There's certain days where I wake up and wonder why in the world my parents lived in Michigan, which led me to live in Michigan and not somewhere warm. But it's a good day if we can gather together as a church body. Amen? Let's open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so glad we can gather. Lord, you are so good and gracious to us. And as we embark on this journey together to join in, to read your word, to allow it to change our life, to allow it to transform us, I just pray that you'll speak through your word in mighty ways. Lord, challenge us to conform to your will and your purposes. Help us to see your word and be transformed by it. Speak through your word today. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been going through this foundation series, and we started with Genesis in the beginning, and we walked through creation story and all those things, and next we went on a journey, the journey to the promised land. Exodus, the story of God taking the Israelites out of Egypt and saving them from Egypt, and then Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the laws that God gave them, both before and during the wilderness wanderings. And then we have Joshua, stay there for a second, Joshua, them entering into the promised land, Judges and Ruth. We talked about that period of Judges. Then we came to Kings and Kingdoms, and we've been here for the last couple weeks looking at the life of Saul, the first king of Israel, and then David, and now Solomon. And last week, we looked at the beginning of Solomon's reign, which he started out well, but today we're going to look at the end of his reign. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings 10, and as you're turning there, have you ever wondered what it would be like to be the richest person in the world? Elon Musk is the CEO and co-founder of Tesla, and he's worth $197 billion. I imagine his basement looks something like that. Jeff Bezos, the CEO of Amazon, is worth $182 billion. And if you're like me, you've wondered what kind of good could they do in the world if they used all that money to maybe tackle things like poverty or the lack of clean water. But I can't even fathom that kind of money. But when we look at the life of Solomon, we'll find that he actually put Elon Musk and Jeff Bezos to shame with how rich he was. If you can think of someone that rich, and yet Solomon was significantly richer than them, that seems to be interesting. So in 1 Kings 10, if you open there, it's going to also be on the screen. We're going to start in verse 14. Now, Solomon's wisdom had caused people to come from all over the world to come and pay tribute and to hear his wisdom. And then 1 Kings 10 starts to outline how rich Solomon really was. Verse 14, the weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents, not including the revenues from merchants and traders and from all the Arabian kings and the governors and the territories. You'll recognize that number 666 from the Antichrist in Revelation. This is the only other person that's used for that. And I don't want to take a lot of time. People have guessed about all the different significance of that, but I just want you to realize how much this is. Someone mapped this out in 2015 with the gold prices of 2015. That would be $1 billion worth of gold every single year. And that's not even including the money, the revenue that he got from merchants and traders. Verse 16, King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 small shields of hammered gold with 3 minas of gold in each shield. The king put them in the palace of the forest of Lebanon. So these would be beautiful shields only for display. Gold, the weight of gold and how pliable it was, made it too heavy and too soft to be used and shields. So he made these shields, and essentially, you know, these were decorative, that's the word I'm looking for, decorative shields, and he put them all over the palace. And, you know, like in my house, I have a decorative man cave. It's got tiger stuff and Michigan stuff and Red Wing stuff, all Detroit. You walk down, it's like, yes, this guy loves sports. And Solomon wasn't a warrior, but he's putting all these shields, say, yeah, look at me. Now, For reference, the larger shields would cost about $250,000. That's how much gold was in there. And the smaller shields, $30,000. So that's almost $60 million in shields on display. And to think I balked to buy the one tiger sign I saw at a place for 40 bucks. I was like, that's too steep for my price. $60 million in decorative shields. Verse 18, then the king made a great throne covered with ivory and overlaid with fine gold. The throne had six steps, and its back had a rounded top. On both sides of the seats were armrests with a lion standing behind each of them. 12 lions stood on the six steps, and one at either end of each step. Nothing like it had ever been made in any other kingdom. This is talking about how rich Solomon really was. Continue verse 21. All of King Solomon's goblets were gold, and all the household articles in the palace of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Nothing was made of silver because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's days. The king had a fleet of trading ships at sea along with ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years it returned carrying gold, silver, and ivory, and apes and baboons. In summary, Solomon is really rich. People have tried to do the math and figure it out, and they feel that Solomon's net worth would be $2 trillion, with a T. Now that is a lot more than the $184 billion that Elon Musk is rich. Verse 23, King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom that God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift. Articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons and spices, and horses and mules. The richest man, the wisest man, people came from all over the world to come see his splendor, to hear his teaching, to pay tribute to him. But there's a warning. Verse 26, we start to see some problems. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in chariot cities. So I'm going to have a city, and we'll just make it a chariot city to just hold all my chariots. And also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. And there's a lot of stones in Jerusalem, just so you know. And cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from the queue. The royal merchants purchased them from the queue at the current price. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. They also exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the Arameans. Now, as you're reading this, if you've been reading through this journey we've been doing in the F-260, maybe you remember something that was said, maybe not. Go back to Deuteronomy 17, God giving instructions to the Israelites for when they have a king. God says, when you enter the land the Lord your God has given you, have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. Now listen to this. Listen to these instructions beginning in verse 16. The king, moreover, must not acquire a great number of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back there again. What did he do? If you remember, he had horses imported from Egypt. They imported chariots from Egypt. He's blatantly disobeying this. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. We'll talk about that in a minute. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. God knows what can happen to people when they start to make these compromises, and he tells them. And in fact, later we're going to see, after these verses, the kings are to write this down and to read it every day, to meditate on it. Well, let's see what happens. 1 Kings 11. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women. Besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They are from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. Remember that instruction, the instruction that Moses had written down? He must not take for himself many wives. Now, if you're reading through these names, it says he loved many foreign women. I wonder, like, what is the word love here? Because it's a completely different love than we think of in marriage. I think it's more of a lust. But we have all the ites. And remember, when the Israelites were going to go into the promised land, God said to drive out all the ites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and the Hittites. But what would happen in those days is a king to establish a treaty would go to a Moabite town or a city or a province and would say, hey, we want a treaty, and they'd offer one of the princesses in marriage to Solomon. And Solomon would go, okay, now we have a treaty. And Solomon did that 700 times. Just if he kept a very consistent schedule, that would be one wedding every 3 weeks. Okay, and I don't know how, if he didn't do it very much at the beginning and did it more in the end, so I don't know, but if he just decided, I'm just going to be consistent with this. Every 3 weeks, Solomon would go, hey, there, cutie, you're my wife. On top of that, he had 300 concubines. Now, in Abraham's day, we know a little bit of context, because remember, Sarah couldn't have a baby, and so Sarah said, here, take Hagar as a concubine, and then if she has a son, then it will be mine. And so oftentimes, and we see that in the patriarchs, we saw with Jacob, with Bilhah and Zilpah. When Rachel couldn't have any kids, she said, here's Bilhah or Zilpah, I don't remember which one's which. And then Leah stopped having kids. She's like, here's my maidservant as your concubine. And so we see that early on. But in this day and age, in this time that we're at with Solomon, it seems like concubines were more just for pleasure. You know, 700 wasn't enough. So let's get these other 300 pretty women to add to my harem. Now, they had a lot of the same rights as wives, but they weren't considered in that same kind of status. But it says it's predictable. It said his wives led him astray. All these wives with their desires and their wants asking Solomon for things, and it led his heart astray. Verse 4. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. Notice these two descriptions. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. David, moving forward as we go through 1 and 2 Kings, is the standard by which all kings will be judged. But then you have to ask the question. Was David perfect? No. In fact, Solomon's mother was Bathsheba. And when David should have been at war, and he was sinning because he had sent his men away and not gone with them, he was up on a rooftop and he saw the beautiful Bathsheba bathing and said to his guys, I want her. And they got Bathsheba and brought her to David. Bathsheba got pregnant, and then David found out Bathsheba's husband was Uriah, one of his mighty men who was at war. He tried to bring Uriah back to cover up the sin. It didn't work, and so he sent Uriah to the front line and told him to basically go, hey, go to war, push Uriah out, and then back up, basically. He committed adultery and murder to cover up his adultery because Bathsheba was pregnant. Bathsheba lost that baby, and her next son was Solomon. This is Solomon's mother. Not the story that you typically think of. This is the guy we should emulate. But David was called a man after God's own heart. It said he was fully devoted to the Lord, completely. Why is that? I found this graphic on the internet. I think it's very helpful. David has this pattern where he would make mistakes and he would fall into sin. He would fall out of fellowship with the Lord. But whenever he did, he would confess that sin. He'd turn back to God and he'd pursue God fully. And we see it time and time again in his life. He makes mistakes. He confesses. He turns back to the Lord and he's brought back into fellowship. Solomon, on the other hand, we see this downward trend in his life and we don't see him confessing. Even in this, we don't see him confessing and turning. David never worshiped false idols in all of that. Every time he sinned, he turned back to the Lord. And for me, it's an encouragement because there are times where I mess up and I make mistakes to know that I can go back to the Lord. Psalm 51, David actually chooses to reveal to us what this psalm is. It says, for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. If you remember, Nathan confronted David, and David recognized what he had done, and he cried out to God, and he tore his clothes, and he fasted, and he prayed for forgiveness. Now, this is the song he wrote in response to that. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Notice he recognizes his wrong. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned. He recognizes that his sin is primarily against God. And done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoiced. He recognized that the discipline that was coming, the consequences of his sin, were coming from the Lord. His bones were crushed. But he wants to rejoice. He says, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Let's go back to that slide. See, David understood that he had wronged God. And he needed to confess. He needed to ask for forgiveness. He needed to cry out to God. And so he did. And he's called a man after God's own heart because every time he made mistakes, he would turn back to the Lord and be brought back into the fellowship. But here, Solomon doesn't do this. It says Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And Solomon's the first king that is described this way, but time and time again through 1 and 2 Kings, we'll see this description of kings that follow in Solomon's footsteps. So we saw in verse 5 that Solomon followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Verse 7, on a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. Reminder, we looked at this before, but Ashtoreth was the goddess of love and fertility. And so Solomon seems to be doing a lot of things related to those two things. And so he's worshiping, he's following Ashtoreth. Moloch, and your translation might have Milcom, the first verse, and then Moloch the second, but they're synonymous. He's the national god of Ammon, of the Ammonites, and he was the one that history seems to show that they were sacrificing children to this god. He was a detestable god. Chemosh was the national god of the Moabites, and there's this contrast here between worship in the temple and worship at the high places, and we'll see that all throughout Kings. But here, instead of Solomon breaking down the high places, Solomon is building up high places and designing them for his wives. Verse 9, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. God said, look, I appeared to you twice. Now, sometimes we can think, well, okay, if God physically appeared to me and told me things twice, I would totally follow those things. I would totally do exactly what he said. But the thing is, God has given us his word. And unlike Solomon, we might not have had God there revealing to us in a dream these specific things, but we have God's very word revealed to us. And so often we say, well, if God directly revealed something to me, I would follow it. But God has directly revealed something to us. He's given us his word to follow. Verse 11, so the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant, my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear away the kingdom from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during their lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I'll not tear the whole kingdom from him, but I will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. God says, look, because of what you're doing, I'm going to tear away the kingdom from your line. I'll give you one tribe, and I think Simeon is part of that. Judah goes around Simeon, so we see the northern tribe is 10 tribes, so I think Simeon had just kind of been considered part of Judah at that point. But I'll give you one tribe. I'm going to tear the rest of the kingdom away from you. But because David was faithful, I'm not going to do it in your lifetime. I'm going to wait until you die. Now, over the next 9 weeks, our readings and sermons will come from the time of the divided kingdom and the exile. And I want to go back to something that Pastor John had showed. So we have this timeline kind of in the middle part there, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, giving the timeline of this narrative. The Bible is a historical narrative. It's an account of what's going on. We say story. Narrative just means story. But when we say story, we mean a historical account. We don't mean something that's fiction. But in the midst of the timeline, we have other things going on. And First and Second Kings, and in Second Kings, you see the kingdoms split up. We see different, when we read through these, Hosea, Amos, Habakkuk, Micah, Jonah, they're happening during that split kingdom in that time. And then there's an exile, and then we have some of the other prophets in the exile, then they return. Going through that, let's go to the next slide. So with the kings of Israel, Saul started well, and then struggle at the end. David started well, ended well. Solomon did good and then evil. But then after that, there's the split kingdom. Go ahead and go to the next slide. So the way I've always remembered it, Jeroboam, Rehoboam, and I always remembered it when I was in college, Jeroboam, not Judah. Jeroboam, not Judah. So I've always been able to remember that. Jeroboam's not Judah. He's in the northern kingdom. Rehoboam was Solomon's son, and he became king in the southern kingdom. But it's interesting, Rehoboam lost the kingdom. We're going to look at how he did that in a little bit. But Rehoboam, Solomon's son, was evil. And then we have a couple times in the southern kingdom in Judah where there's good kings. Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash starts well, doesn't do well. In the northern kingdom, there's just one. Jehu begins well and then turns out evil. Now go to the next slide. Following, because of all the evil of the northern kingdom, God allows them to be captured, and we have the Assyrians come in 722 B.C. In the southern kingdom, we have a number of good kings. We have some that started well and ended poorly, some that started poorly and ended well. But in 586, they're conquered by Babylon and sent into captivity. So all of this was started by Solomon. Kingdom was united under David. Things were going well. They were worshiping the Lord. Solomon marries a whole bunch of people. And next thing you know, all of a sudden, there's idol worship. And throughout the rest of this time, idol worship until they return from exile is going to be the primary sin of the nation of Israel. So when we go through these stories, it can be easy, again, to read and say, that's an interesting story. And we get done and we go, wow, okay, don't be like Solomon. And then we kind of close our Bible for the day and we said that was interesting. And maybe you found that as you're reading through the Foundation series, as you're reading these narratives, On one hand, when you read through the Psalms, you're like, or Proverbs, you find there's something really applicable. Sometimes read through narratives, we have the temptation to just read through and go, well, that was an interesting story, that was a good story, and then close it and be done for the day. But I want to really look at what happened to Solomon. Because I believe that what happened to Solomon can happen to us. And first, I think Solomon neglected God's word. It's the first thing that happened. Going back to Deuteronomy 17 and God's instructions for the kings. Verse 18, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the Levitical priest. Now, this act of writing is one that creates memory, and that's why we encourage in the hearer journals to take that step of highlighting a verse and then writing the verse out. It helps you process it. And so he's to write himself a copy, not someone else writing it, but him writing it himself. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of his laws and decrees, and not consider himself better than the fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right and to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. And so we see David, because of his faithfulness, God still maintains that purity in the kingdom through Solomon. But Solomon, because of his unfaithfulness, his line causes this split. And Solomon is writing all these words of the law down. I'm assuming he'd also read through Exodus. And in Exodus 34, as they're getting ready to head into the promised land, the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today, and I will drive out before you all the ites. All the ites that Solomon was marrying. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you're going, or they will be a snare to you. What did Solomon do? He married the women to make a treaty. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. What did Solomon do? He built altars. He built high places for these false gods. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. What did he do? He worshiped these other idols. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods. Why is he using this language? Because God is the only true God. And the Israelites were, it was like a marriage. He's saying when you're worshiping other idols, you're prostituting yourself. And so these other nations do that. It says, they will invite you, and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. Do not make any idols. In other words, don't be influenced. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by studying God's word. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon wrote some of his wisdom sayings, and he talks about in that time, he had had all the wealth in the world and all the women in the world, and he says everything is meaningless. But he ends Ecclesiastes 12 by saying, now that all has been heard, here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commands, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. This is the conclusion. This is the most important thing. That's why some people believe Solomon did repent at the end of his days. But it says, fear God and keep his commands. That's the duty of all of mankind. This week, I had the privilege of meeting with Justin, and Justin did a great job up here today. We were talking about ordination down the road. And so we started working through the doctrines together, and we're working through the doctrine of bibliology. And I asked him, hey, what's the theology, what's sufficiency of Scripture? What does it mean when we say the sufficiency of Scripture? And he had a great answer, and I don't remember exactly, but he said something along the lines, which is the way I explain it, that the Bible has everything we need to live a life of godliness. It's right in here. So when my windshield cracks, I can't open this and go, oh, the Bible is sufficient to let me know how to fix a crack in a window. That's not what it means. It means that this Word of God gives us everything we need to know for what it looks like to honor God, to follow God, to live our life, to make godly decisions, to find wisdom. It's all contained in here. A few weeks ago, Pastor John talked about how to be happy or blessed or joyful. What does that look like? And he talked about how the scriptures show that we'll be happy when we engage in God's scriptures. Why is that? When I was a young married man, I was a workaholic. I worked my tail off. I worked 45 to 50 hours a week as a manager in fast food, and I worked 25 to 30 hours a week, usually as a youth pastor, and my wife, I had nothing left for her. And so what happened was I would get home and I was exhausted, and if we'd you know, have dinner real quick, and I'd go out, and I'd be out late, and I neglected my responsibility at home. But what happened during that time is because I wasn't spending time with my wife, I wasn't engaging in a relationship with my wife, is that we drifted apart. And it was a really hard time in our marriage because we didn't spend time together. And often what happens is in our lives, we feel like God seems distant to me. God seems far away. And when I ask people, okay, well what's your reading time look like? Well, I get to it every once in a while. It's like wanting to be in this deep, intimate relationship, but never actually spending time with the person. The reason why this word is transformative is not because it has good stories and because it's written well and it has good poetry. It's because here is where we listen and hear from God. I mean, the basics of Christianity is to spend time in prayer, talking to God, expressing things to God, and spend time in God's word listening to God, because his very words are in here. And Solomon stopped that. Solomon neglected that. Solomon didn't do what he was called to do. So we have a joy, we have the opportunity to invest in a relationship with the creator of the universe who loves us so much that not only did he send his son to die on our behalf, but he sent his very word so we can enter into a relationship with him and learn what he wants for us. Second, Solomon neglected God's word, but he also sought wealth and glory. Let's recap again. 60 million in decorative shields. He was worth $2 trillion. He had so much gold and silver that the silver was like rocks. And yet we learn that he taxed his people really heavily. In 1 Kings 12, after Solomon's death, the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and said to him, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, and now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." They say, look, yes, Solomon was very rich, but he put this heavy burden on us. And all those $2 trillion, he was putting a burden on his people. And Rehoboam, instead of saying, okay, yes, I have this great inheritance, I'll make it easier for you. I'll lighten taxes, I'll lighten the labor. Rehoboam says, no, I'll make the yoke even heavier. I'll make it worse. And so the nation of Israel rejects Rehoboam, and they go off, and then we have the ten tribes in the north, and then Judah in the south. Deuteronomy 17 said that kings are not to consider themselves better than their fellow Israelites. But here we have Solomon getting caught up in a status. He's the richest king in the world. Getting caught up in his wealth. He's all caught up in this stuff. Solomon got caught up in, I think, something that we can get caught up in, and that's we live in the richest nation in the world. For the majority of us, we have more than the rest of the world has. We have running water, we have electricity, we have a washer and dryer, many of us have dishwashers, we have cars to get us to places, we have man caves with tigers and Michigan stuff. We have all these things when the majority of the world lives on less than $10 a day. And it's so easy for us, in the midst of our prosperity, to get so focused on what we don't have. To compare to other people and say, well, I wish I had that, or I wish I had that. And to get caught up in our wealth. It's easy for us, like Solomon here, to be at work and want to be held in high esteem. Want to increase our status. Want other people to look at us. with respect. I heard a friend quote last week when the lotto was real big. He said on Facebook, he said, "I pity the man or woman who wins the lottery." And he was being serious because that kind of wealth can easily corrupt. The scriptures say that money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, oftentimes people misquote it, say it's the root of all evil, but there's many sins that don't involve money at all. But it is the root of all kinds of evil. And here Solomon is being blessed in his riches, and yet in that blessing, he hoarded it and wanted to be the best and the brightest and the most renowned and the most rich, and for other people to come and gaze at his splendor. And he lost sight of his calling. So he neglected God's word. He sought wealth and glory. And lastly, he just made compromises. 1 Kings 8, we see his wisdom. He started well. "Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants and who continue wholeheartedly in your way." Solomon started well, but he just made compromise after compromise after compromise. Solomon went from being one of the wisest men, from being the wisest man on the earth, to one of the most foolish men on the earth. I read this quote in my commentary from John Ortberg. "Foolishness is not a series of bad choices. It's a choice to live as though God can be ignored." I repeat that because I really like that. Foolishness is not a series of bad choices. It is a choice to live as though God can be ignored. And that's what Solomon ultimately did. His money led to a heart of selfishness. His status led to a heart of pride. His lust led to marrying all these women and in a heart that was turned from the Lord. And so then these women led him to a place where he built high places and idolatry and turned his heart from the Lord. All these little compromises, slowly turning his heart from the Lord to these other things. I want to go back to that slide that we had there at the beginning. And here's the reality. We're surrounded everywhere we look by things that want to turn our heart from the Lord. Satan wants to use all of these temptations, all of these things, to turn our heart toward anything else other than Jesus. And we all struggle with different things. It might be riches. You might find that you're continually turning your heart towards your finances and towards all that stuff away from the Lord. It might be relationships. Now I challenge you, if you're a single guy or single lady, not to evangelate. That's the idea that I'm going to date someone who's not a believer so that I can evangelize, so I can tell them about Jesus. But if I had John come up here, and I'm not going to date John, that was a bad transition. But if I had John come up here and I tried to pull John up onto the stage, it would be very difficult. But if John went to pull me down, it'd be very easy. In the same way, in dating relationships, in other relationships, it's usually we say we have all these good intentions. I'm going to pull the person up. I'm going to help that person become more like Jesus. But what normally happens, what typically happens, is instead they pull you down. And here, Solomon married all these wives and may have had good intentions. These are treaties. I'm going to pull these people up. I'm going to teach them the way of the Lord. I'm going to bring them into the kingdom and show them who God is. But over time, what happened is all these wives were just pulling him down. Another piece of advice, don't marry 700 women. Just throwing that out there. Not a good plan. But the point being that it's so much easier for us to be drawn away than to be drawn to. And Satan wants to use all these different things to slowly turn our heart from him. And it could be anything. It could even be good things. But Satan wants all these things to turn our affections away from Jesus. The author of Hebrews tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. This idea of turning our heart to God and turning away from things. And what David did is when he sinned, he turned his heart away from the Lord and he made mistakes. And they were significant ones. But yet, when he was confronted with this sin, he turned his heart back to the Lord. He repented of his sin. He turned away from his sin. He ran away from it, and he ran to God. And so the point is, no matter how far gone you are, David committed adultery and murder, and yet he had the option to turn back to God. So whatever compromises you've made, you may find yourself in a place where you're far from the Lord. You've turned from him. You've walked away, and maybe it's been a slow drift, and maybe it's been just a little bit here and a little bit there, but no matter, maybe it's really far. And maybe you're listening online and you've just made some horrible decisions. Just know, you can turn your heart back to God, just like David did. Don't be a Solomon. Don't be someone that just slowly fades and makes decision after decision and yet continues to walk in it and is stubborn and not giving it up. Turn your heart to the Lord. You have the choice to do that. The scriptures say if you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you of all sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. In Psalm 51, David talks about God removing his sin so he's white as snow. God can cleanse whatever mistake you've made. Turn to him today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you're so good. And much like Solomon, often we find our hearts being drawn away by the things of this world. We may not find ourselves worshiping false idols, but we may find ourselves putting other things in place of you and worshiping them through our actions. We may not find ourselves in the predicament of having way too many riches and not knowing what to do with them, but we may find ourselves fantasizing about money and thinking if we got more money, everything would be fixed and turning our heart away from you. Lord, it's so easy. So I pray that today we'll confess our sins, know that you're just, and we'll turn our heart back to you, knowing you forgive, and that you love to give us good and wonderful gifts from above, and pray that you'll help us to continually turn our heart towards you. In your name we pray. Amen.